I think it's true that in our lives, when we're going through difficult times, that's exactly the time that resurrection becomes more meaningful to us. When we're engrossed in the comfort of life, when we're enjoying things, sometimes very hard for us actually to lift up our eyes and start to look at eternity. We focus perhaps much more just on the present. I've heard it said that some of the first generations of Christadelphians who had tremendously hard lives, maybe perhaps in Wales, in England, they would be working down in tremendously bad conditions down in the mines, and they would spend a whole day in that dusty, noisy, horrible environment, and they would come up and they had few pleasures, few things to occupy them, and so they avidly turned to the scriptures and they immersed themselves in the vision of the kingdom that's presented there, and the sense that they had of the future and of what they were striving for was almost palpable. And yet today we kind of occupy ourselves with computer games or tennis or swimming, and the list goes on. We actually have quite a nice time, and if we're not careful, we lose the immediacy and the significance of the future promise. Remember what was said to the Ecclesia in Laodicea: "You say I am rich, I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see." It's when we suffer that we realize our real state. We're all fundamentally just like Job. You know, there he was on the rubbish heap, falling apart, decaying. The decay was obvious in him. His skin was festering. His flesh was falling off. You could look at that man and you could see death at work in him. Look around. Don't you see death at work in all of us? We're getting older. We're starting to fall apart. Oh, it's all very well when we're young and we have that sense of immortality, but it's so transient. We should realize that every one of us is like Job, and we're dying. And Paul says in Romans 8 that this is a significant fact for us to bear in mind. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." So even the very decay that we feel in ourselves, God has put there for a purpose. And similarly, the creation was subject to futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. This is all for a purpose. And there's a sense in which Job needed to realize this in himself. We often wonder, I suspect we don't often wonder. We tend to assume that everybody in the Bible has exactly the same understanding of God's plan and purpose that we have. From day one, almost. Yeah, put yourself in Job's position. Here he is in the Eastern Ecclesia, some 10 generations from Abraham. Has there been much revelation since the time of Abraham? How much has the faith shifted from the time of Abraham? How much does Job and his friends actually understand? Certainly they're righteous. Job is declared as a righteous man. He's doing things that please God. But is there a sense, perhaps, in which he may even have lost the sense, and perhaps his brothers and sisters have lost the sense of the significance of the resurrection? We know that Abraham knows about the resurrection. We're told in Hebrews that when Abraham took his son Isaac, took him up there on the mountain, and was about to slay him, But the only way this made sense to Abraham was because of the resurrection. And we can see how it works. On the one hand, God says it's through Isaac that these promises will be fulfilled. It's not through anyone else. It's not through the servant in your house. It's not through Ishmael. It's through Isaac. Isaac is the fulfillment of the promises, and it's through Isaac that the future will come. And on the other hand, he says, kill Isaac. What's Abraham to do? How does he take these two facts, that the promises are through Isaac and now Isaac is to be dead? How does he resolve them? How does he understand it? And Hebrews, as I say, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham reckoned that God was able to raise the dead. Whether God had told him explicitly or not, Abraham could tell from these two things and from the fact that God was trustworthy that God has power even over death. And so Abraham fully expected that his son Isaac, perhaps in his 30s, his son Isaac would be dead in 3 days' time. And yet the promises still had to be fulfilled. And so he fully expected the resurrection of Isaac. And so in a figure, we're told in Hebrews, he did receive him back from the dead. And I think Job is going to go through a similar kind of experience. Maybe he knows theoretically about the resurrection, but there's certainly a sense in the early part of the book that he doesn't truly appreciate the significance and the importance of the notion of the resurrection. If we look at Job 29, we'll see him describing the expectation that he had before any of these circumstances came upon him. Job 29 and verse 18. This is Job describing his beautiful life, the perfect life in every sense that he had prior to these events. He says in verse 18, I thought I shall die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand, my roots will reach to the water, and the dew will lie all night on my branches. My glory will remain fresh in me, the bow ever new in my hand. And the picture we have here is that of a patriarch. That of a patriarch who lives out his life, and he sees his children and his grandchildren and perhaps his great-grandchildren, and the wealth of his house is increasing and the power and the stature of his house is increasing until the day comes for him to peacefully turn from life to death with a huge sense of fulfillment and a huge sense of what he has brought forth, and that it will be renewed and that it will ever be in the land. And he needed to learn that this life is neither secure nor predictable in the way that he had wished. And so let's see some of the development of his thought that happens through the various speeches. Let's look at his first speech in chapter 3. The first point he says is he wishes he had never been born. Verse 1, after this Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born. I wish that day did not exist, he said. My life is so terrible, I see no future for it whatsoever. I wish it simply had not been. It's not even that he's wishing for death at this point. He's wishing that his life had never even started. And it's stunning that he could be at this point. Of course, there is a sense in which he admits to Eliphaz in his second speech that he is speaking somewhat rashly just because of the agonies that are upon him. We shouldn't necessarily take the things he says as rational, carefully thought out analyses of the situation. But we get a sense of what's in his mind here anyway. Look at verse 20. That the wail of misery that is coming out here. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasure? The greatest blessing that Job is looking for at this point is death. His second speech in chapter 6, in verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. It's like he's saying, I feel like a bug, like an insect that is so badly wounded that is just dragging itself along, and I wish I could be stamped on so that it would all be over. Oh, that God would crush me. Let loose his hand. Cut me off. Chapter 7 and verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. The weaver's shuttle, as the weaver is weaving and the shuttle goes back and forth, back and forth. He says, one moment it's here, and then it's here, and it's gone. It's all over. It's gone from one side to the other in a moment, in a flash. And this idea of my life is but a breath, or verse 9, as a cloud vanishes. We know that James takes up this picture, your life is but a mist. It's been said that it's astonishing that we as human beings, we live with this absolute fact that every one of us is going to die, and yet almost universally we ignore that fact. We pretend that it simply isn't there until it confronts us finally at the end. If you're driving along in a car, along a freeway, and you're driving as fast as you like or as slow as you like, and you're driving faster and faster or slowing down or turning around or weaving in the traffic, you happen to know that 10 miles down there's an overpass which isn't finished, and your car is just going to zoom off the end. Do you just enjoy the drive until the point you get to the end? I mean, at what point do you start to say, hang on, this road doesn't go anywhere? And Job, almost for the first time in his life, is being brought to that realization. Remember, O Lord, that my life is but a breath. Look at verse 15. I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. We have to consider the depth of grief and despair that Job displays here. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. His relatives despise him. His flesh has open sores. His breath is fetid. People come past him and they literally spit in his face. Imagine that. You're in that situation and somebody comes past and spits in your face. And now your friends come here. Your friends that you trusted would at least be able to sympathize with you. And yet all they can see is that you must have done something wrong. And so they condemn you as well. And they say that you have to change the way that you've been living your life. But you know that you've been doing everything you possibly could to be righteous. And so he says, I prefer strangling and death. Not even a quick blow to the heart or to the head. Even death by strangling. An ignominious end. He says, that would be better than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. And I don't think he's saying I don't want eternal life. I think he's saying, I don't want to continue living perpetually in the way that I've been living now. And think about it. Suppose the promise of God was that he was going to take death away from us. He's going to take death away from us, but he's going to leave us exactly as we are, except that we won't die. Who would sign up for that? Well, when you're young, you might. Because your bodies are healthy and strong and they feel great. But as your body starts to go on, as you start to realize that it's falling apart one way or another and it's not so comfortable as it used to be, as you realize the way that you struggle day by day with the temptation that's inside of you, and you realize that even though your physical pain is growing, that that's actually not the most serious kind of suffering and grief that you bear, that it's the agony of what goes on in your mind, of you realize how far short of the glory of God you fall day by day by day, who would sign up for that forever? And thanks be to God that that's not the promise. God doesn't simply take away death. He gives us a different quality of life. He gives us eternal life. Not simply everlasting, but the whole quality of our life will be different. And so Job can say, I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. I think we start to see a little bit of a new phase of thought in his next speech. The new phase of thought is something along the lines of, if condemnation is all there is, then it would be better not to be born. That is, if this life and the way this life works out and the natural outworking of sin and the effects of other people, what they have on our lives, if that's all it is and it leads to death, then why bother? It's like the Ecclesiastes writer says, I reckon a stillborn child has more peace than that man. And so we read in chapter 10, for example, he says, I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. He's saying, you know what, I don't care what's going to happen to me anymore. I simply don't care, and so I'm just going to be completely blunt and express how I feel. Verse 8, God, your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? And Job recognizes that just as Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, so Job was formed from the dust of the ground. It wasn't just a natural process. It wasn't just accidental. God is in the creation of each one of us, creating us from the same elements that he created Adam. And he says, you actually did something deliberate when you formed me. I didn't just come about by chance. And now, after putting all that effort into making me, are you going to just turn around and destroy me? Are you going to just reduce me to dust again? Verse 17, you bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger towards me. Your forces come against me wave upon wave. Verse 18, why then did you bring me out of the womb? If you're going to just bring all of this against me, why did you even bring me to birth? What was your point, God? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. If only I had never come into being or had been carried straight from the womb to the grave. And then in verse 20 he says, are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, to where even the light is like darkness. And I think, as I said before, we have to appreciate the whole state of mind that Job is in here, the just tremendous suffering that is racking his body. We often, particularly in Bible studies, like to think of things in just a very calm and almost dispassionate way. And yet what we see in a lot of the poetry of Scripture is everything but dispassion. We see passion. We see people just saying, this is how I feel, God. This is how I feel. Just glance forward, if you will, to chapter 17, and we'll come back chapter 17 and verse 13. These are verses that are worth being highlighted in our Bibles. If the only hope I hope for is the grave, literally Sheol, if the only hope I hope for is the grave, if I spread out my bed in darkness, if I say to corruption, you're my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who can see any hope for me? Will it go down to the gates of death? Will we descend together into the dust? If the only place this freeway goes is to this overpass with no continuation, and so we tumble to our death, then what hope do we have? Why are we even bothering to drive along this road? It doesn't go anywhere if that's all there is. If there's no way to move from this situation. That idea, of course, is picked up by Paul in Corinthians 15. We don't need to turn there, but I'm sure you recall the verse where he says, if it's only in this life we have hope, then we're more to be pitied than all other men. You see, the point is that other men might be in ignorance. They might be able to enjoy a bit of satisfaction in this life, whereas you and I have seen eternity. We've, as it were, pulled back the curtain, and we have had a sense that there is something everlasting there. And the fact that we've been able to see eternity means that we are thoroughly dissatisfied with what this life has to offer. This life is transient, it's temporary, it's fluff. And so how do we go back to this life and ever find satisfaction in it? So we work hard at our job, we make $1 million, we do this, we do that. So what? What has been achieved? You maybe make a great estate, you become Bill Gates, the wealthiest man on earth. And then you die, and then what happens to that? Maybe squandered by a son who comes after you. Chapter 14, the chapter we read. Job seems to be going through a theme here that some things have hope when cut down. He's starting to think, and perhaps it is, as I say, a kind of appreciation of a teaching that has come down from Abraham that he hasn't maybe fully understood up to this point. He says in verse 7 of chapter 14, at least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. So a tree will re-sprout. Look, even if you seem to destroy the tree, something is left, that spark is left, and from that spark something will regrow. But he says, you see people buried all the time. They're buried and they stay dead. You don't see them coming back to their place. You don't see them participating in the world anymore. Verse 10, but man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. As water disappears from the sea, or a riverbed becomes parched and dry, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, men will not wake or be roused from their sleep. Man ceases to be. He rots. He's a corpse. He's bones. And then there's this fascinating verse in verse 13. And just trying to get into Job's mind as he goes through this, I think that there's a number of ways that we could think about it. He says, if only you would hide me in the grave, in Sheol. If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. And it's, I'll be honest, I don't know whether he's saying, I wish there was a chance of resurrection, or whether he's saying, I wish you would now put me in the grave because there is a resurrection, there is a time. So I can't tell from this point whether Job is now only just realizing that there may be a resurrection, or is having come through the appreciation of the need of resurrection, is saying, I want to participate in that. It's now no more, I wish I'd never been born. It's now saying, put me in the grave now, God. Hide me till your anger has passed, and then bring me out again. If a man dies, verse 14, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And it's a beautiful, I really do wonder whether suddenly, in the same way that we may have been taught a particular doctrine as a child or as a young man or woman, and maybe suddenly the impact of that doctrine hits us, perhaps in our 40s or our 50s. Well, I wouldn't know about that. Maybe in our 30s. And suddenly you realize, oh, that's why it's there. That's why God has set this up. I never appreciated the significance of it before. And Job, in the glory of his life, never appreciated, perhaps, what resurrection was all about. Well, I guess there's another life afterwards. This one's pretty good. I'll enjoy this one. But now he's brought to a point where he's saying, oh yes, resurrection. That's what it's all about. If a man dies, will he live again? Yes is the answer to that rhetorical question. All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And I think Job is in some sense going through a process like Abraham. He's putting together some facts and realizing that there is a conclusion to these facts. On the one hand, he's saying, I believe that God is a just God. And on the other hand, he says, I see in this life all sorts of terrible things happening to the righteous and good things happening to the wicked. So how do you put these two things together? Either God is not just, or he is just, and we now have an apparent contradiction. Well, the contradiction is resolved by saying, oh yes, that's what the resurrection is about. That's where judgment will come. That's where future reward will come. God has given this world over to sin and its consequences. Things happen to us because of sin. Maybe not our sin, but of somebody else's sin. Somebody else enacts a sin, and it has consequences, and it may have consequences on us. And if God is just, either he would have to stop those consequences, or he has to find another route. Now, God has deliberately bound this world over to frustration, over to futility, over to sin and death, so that we will understand the sinfulness of sin in our own lives, and we'll want to reject it. And so, God has appointed the future in which there will be no sin, in which justice will be exercised on a day-by-day basis. And Job recognizes that in the resurrection, God will actually have to change him somewhat. Verse 16. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. You will see the progress that I've made, God. You will look at the steps that I've taken in this direction, and you will count that. That will be what's significant. And the steps I've taken in the other direction, the sin, you will recognize that needs to be taken from me. And you will take that from me. And you will tie it up as in a rubbish bag, and you'll cast it away. And it won't be there anymore. It won't be part of me. And I will be perfected in the idea of the steps that I'm taking, the progress that I'm making towards the right direction. And yet, I think again, we have to remember that Job is not here in some sort of senior common room at a university or even up on Mars Hill debating the possible future outcome of life. This is a man just suffering agony upon agony within his flesh. And so even
this realization, even this appreciation of what God is doing and the importance of judgment and resurrection. He says, but God, how can I bear what you're doing with me? Verse 18, but as a mountain erodes and crumbles and as a rock is moved from its place. Verse 22, he feels but the pain of his own body and mourns only for himself. I think these verses are saying, God, don't test me too hard. I don't know that I can bear it anymore. As we come through to chapter 19, we've got these stunning verses that are there, where Job is appreciating more and more the idea of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And it's stunning that he can be at this point of recognizing truly the significance of resurrection. And as I say, it's the doctrine that he must have been taught and that must have come down from Abraham is now so powerful within him. And it's absolutely the hope. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. I'd like you to contrast that vision that he has, that stunning revelation, with the awful revelation of somebody who lived at about the same time but was in a very different circumstance. And this is in Numbers chapter 24. The other person is Balaam, and whether the supposition we were making the other day is true or not about the connection between Balaam and Job, nonetheless, we do have presented us in Scripture two very different characters who lived at about the same time in history. So we have Balaam, his fourth oracle, in chapter 24. Verse 16. The oracle of one who hears the words of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. Verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ, of course. He says, I see him. The scepter coming up out of Israel. The star coming up out of Jacob. I see him. But it's not now. It's in the future. And then I don't know if I'm reading too much into this, but that second phrase, I behold him, but not near. He's a long way off. I see him over there, in the distance. Now, I don't seem to be one of those that's called close. I seem to be one of those that is pushed away. And I wonder whether Balaam is actually seeing a vision here of his rejection at the judgment seat. Depart from me, says Christ. I never knew you. Cast into outer darkness. And the contrast, I think, between Balaam and Job is just profound at this point. Job is saying, I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. It's a sense of being that close, of enjoying the participation with his Redeemer. Elihu picks up a similar theme that Job has been developing, but points out that it doesn't just happen automatically, Job. This whole process of salvation needs to have another participant in it, in Job 33 and verse 23, we get the idea of a mediator arising. Job 33 and verse 23. Yet if there is an angel on his side, as a mediator, one out of a thousand, to tell a man what is right for him, to be gracious to him. And so here Elihu is saying, you need a messenger from God, an angel, a malach. You need an angel to be on this man's side as a mediator to tell this man what is right for him. In other words, to bring the message of God to him. And so, in the process, to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit. This man is a different man from what he was, because he now knows deep in his heart about the things of God. I found a ransom for him, then his flesh is renewed like a child. It's restored as in the days of youth. And I think this is again a picture of resurrection. God picks up a similar sort of theme when he's confronting Job. And we'll look at it just very briefly today, because we're going to spend a whole topic on the second speech of God. But in chapter 40 and verse 12, God challenges Job as follows. He says, look at every proud man and humble him. This is Job 40 verse 12. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them all in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. What's God saying? He's saying, if you can identify righteous judgment, if you can actually find the proud man and bring him low, if you can find the wicked and crush him and bury them and shroud their faces in their grave, if you're able to do that, Job, then you have the power to bring eternal life also. Then I will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. God here is tying up the notion of resurrection with the notion of judgment. God is almost saying it's impossible to have resurrection without a notion of judgment, because you cannot take the wicked and make them eternal. It's a contradiction in terms, because wickedness and sin is all about decay and death. And so you have to be able to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. You have to identify the proud man and humble him. You have to identify the wicked and be able to crush them if you're going to be able to bring eternal life and everlasting life. And the similar sort of theme comes out in Malachi, when those who served the Lord met and talked often with one another. Verse 16 of Malachi 3, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance, and I think this is the book of life, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. It is not possible to have resurrection without having separation, without having judgment. And I think this whole idea that God is now bringing out is fundamentally the answer to Eliphaz. You may recall in chapter 15 that Eliphaz has this problem that, hang on, Job, if you're arguing that in this life, whether you're righteous or not, bad things might happen to you, then why would anyone bother to serve God? Look at chapter 15 and verse 4. The NIV is quite good here, talking about Job's words. He says, you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Job, your doctrine undermines piety. Why would people bother to serve God if what you're saying is true? And of course, the point is that it's not in this life that we'll see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Come to Psalm 73. This is one of those stunning psalms. It's one of those that I guess I had to be at the right point in my understanding and spiritual development before this psalm became significant to me. But it's a tremendously powerful psalm, and it's, as it were, a summary of the themes of the book of Job in a very powerful way. The first verse, as in many cases, summarizes the whole of the psalm. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's what the psalm is about. But, he says, let's back up. Verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Why? Why when he's walking along the path had he nearly slid down the hillside? He said, because I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked around and I saw that those who don't serve you, God, seem to have no problems at all. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. They do this, they do that. They go out in arrogance and they speak about God and they say, you know, if God wants to strike me down, let him, but he's not going to. Verse 12, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. And you get the wail, almost the Eliphaz kind of wail happening in verse 13 and 14. This issue of undermining piety, undermining devotion to God. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Why do I do it, God? Why am I bothering to serve you? But in verse 15 he says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. If I'd gone out there and said, why am I bothering to serve God? Then it would have betrayed everyone else in this room. And he said, I tried to understand all this, verse 16. It was oppressive to me. It just weighed me down until finally, I entered the sanctuary of God. And he says, and I remembered to look at eternity again. I pulled that curtain back and I looked at eternity again. I understood their final destiny. Surely, verse 18, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. These wicked who are so powerful and strong, when God says, now is the time of judgment, they're gone. It's like waking up from a dream. And it's even hard to remember. What was I dreaming about? So that's what the wicked are like. You won't even remember them. Well, wasn't there that guy who was... Yeah, maybe. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. When I was struggling with this, when I was looking at the wicked and I was starting to rail against you, God, I was like an animal. And yet, verse 23, yet when I refocus myself, yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will take me into glory. Now, I've heard people say that the Old Testament doesn't teach the resurrection. Don't believe it at all. It teaches it in almost every book of the Old Testament. And here's just one glimpse here in the Psalms. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. It's not just about this life. It's not about the struggles that we face. And he says, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my portion forever. And this is the fundamental lesson that Job has come to. He realizes that his heart and his flesh may fail, but God is the strength of his heart and his portion forever. So the ultimate end of all of this is resurrection. And yet, interestingly enough, Job is restored. He's restored in this life, almost completely contrary to the doctrine that he has come to realize, that just because he's righteous, he's been restored. But James tells us that it's almost as a parable. It's almost that the life of Job works out as a living parable so that we can see, as it were, resurrection. It gives us a glimpse of resurrection. And what happens when Job comes back, as it were, when he's raised back to life in a figure, like Isaac was raised back to life in a figure? Well, it turns out that he gets double of everything he had before. Chapter 42 of Job and verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep. He only had 7,000 before. Now he has 14,000. 6,000 camels. He had 3,000 before. 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 donkeys. Double everything he had before. Verse 13 is absolutely fascinating here. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. How many did he have before? 7 sons and 3 daughters. Brothers and sisters, he now has double. Because he's expecting to see the other 10 in the resurrection. Here alone is a teaching of the resurrection. If we had twice as many sons and daughters, then that would be missed. But the very fact that he has the same number forces us to say, well, where are the others? Why aren't they doubled? Oh yes, of course they are. Of course they're doubled. And I'm sure Job would have appreciated this as well. Those children weren't lost. We're kind of out of time, but I'd like to just finish with one question back on chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. Present tense. Pre-existence of Jesus? Well, no, of course not. Who is Job's Redeemer? Who is your Redeemer? Who is your Savior? God is actually the answer. God is described as your Savior more than Jesus Christ is described as your Savior in the New Testament. God is your Savior. And he saves you through his Son, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, therefore is also your Savior. But God is your Redeemer. God is your Savior. It's all of Jesus, through the work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is Redeemer. Jesus is Savior as a representation, as a manifestation, as an outworking of the work of God. And in all things, he is the one that brings life. So I think we'll stop there and we'll pick up with the speeches of Elihu, and then finally God in the next two talks.